Final class this evening, our brother Jason will be leading a class titled, Your Word I Have Hidden in My Heart. So let's give him our undivided attention.
Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
How are you all doing?
Good.
Good. Okay, tonight's class, I've been asked to make it a lighter kind of class than the Jonathan ones. So we're not talking about Jonathan, we are talking about Your Word I Have Hidden in My Heart. It's slightly different. So what we're going to do, just to keep us all awake, keep us all going, is we're actually going to read our reading together. Yeah. So, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, and we are going to read, our reading for this class is 2 Peter 1, verse 2. A very long reading, I hope that you can handle it. As we read this, I want you to think about, why are we reading it? Why did I choose this to have us read? Your word I have hidden in my heart. We're going to be talking about Bible study. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. Okay, I know that there are different translations. You'll just have to deal with it. Sorry. Okay, so take a deep breath. All right, on the count of three, are you ready? We're gonna do it. Remember, read chapter 1 verse 2. Don't read anything else. Okay. Here we go. One, two, three. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That was very good. I like that. Okay, now, question for you. Why did we read that? Yeah, good. Okay, besides because I told you to, which that is a very good reason, and you should do everything I tell you to do. Why else did we read it?
Knowledge,
right? Now, so this, I think this verse is extremely helpful in just showing to us there is something very important about knowledge of Scripture. In fact, you'll notice that the apostle says, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God. So, knowledge of God brings both grace and peace. Okay, that's just to get your minds kind of activated, get you start thinking about this. What you're going to do, look around you. I want you to be with three people. You're going to have 5 minutes to do this. Okay, get a group of three. If you can't do three, you can do two. If you can't do that, you can do four. You know, it's okay. I don't want to see like groups of like 25 or something, all right? That's not okay. But go ahead, groups of like three or four-ish. And what you're going to do is I want you to come up with this first point up here. What is the purpose or the importance of Bible study? Why do you do it? Hey, are you guys with me? Okay. So what's the purpose of Bible study? Right? Like why are we doing it? So that's what I want you to talk about. Why does it matter? You know? Why do we care? So do that. And here's the other thing. There is no good at all in just being like, oh well, I think it's good because of this. No. You gotta have a verse. Okay, that's the catch. You got to have a verse to support why it's important, right? Otherwise, it's just, well, I think it's important because I'm awesome, right? And that's not, you can't say that because that's not good. Okay, so you got to have a verse to back it up. Are you ready? Okay, take 5 minutes. You're going to go till 6:45. Sorry, guys. My teacher side came out. If you're having a hard time finding a verse, check out Romans 15. You'll find a good one there. Thank you. Romans 15, verse 4. Okay, you got about 3 more minutes. Try and come up with as many as you can, as many reasons. Why are people shushing? Whoa, that's an intense one.
Fantastic.
Man. All right, 2 minutes. Okay, you got about 1 minute left. Yeah, but I'm going to repeat what they say. I guess I could do that. I mean, it's not going to be very long, I don't think.
Just hand the microphone, or I'll turn it off.
Okay. Okay, are you ready? All right, here we go. Go ahead and stop. All right, by the way, this is our outline for tonight. We have 4 things that I'm going to try and cover. We're going to look first at the purpose of Bible study, which we're doing now, different types, narrowing down your study, and then tips for it. Our goal is to really try and take Bible study from being something that can be kind of intense and scary to making it a little bit more manageable, a little more organized. Okay, so, what did you guys come up with? What are some reasons for Bible study? I'm supposed to hand this to you when you say something. Yeah, are you ready? Okay, here you go.
Increases our knowledge.
All right, very nice. So it increases our knowledge, and you got a verse for that?
Yes, Proverbs 10:14.
Okay.
Wise people store up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction.
All right, very nice. So wise people store up knowledge. Okay, that's a good one. I like that. This is a little bit scary. Okay. So, you got, that was Proverbs 10:14, right? So, increases knowledge. Okay, Proverbs 10:14. All right, what else have we got? Okay, yeah.
Psalm 119, verses 105 and 107.
All right.
And it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word." So we use it for a guide and a light.
Very nice.
As well as strength in time of trouble.
So a guide and light. Also strength. Great. Those sound like pretty important things, I'd say. That sounds good. Okay, and that was Psalm 119.
Verses 107 and 105.
105
and 107.
And 107. 105 and 107. That's a lot of verses. Okay. Yeah. Over here. Sorry, I see you.
Our ways are not his ways. Let me turn this up real quick. For we are normally wicked. And Mark 7. 21 through 23.
That's a good one.
Mm-hmm. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And
okay.
Our ways.
Oh, sorry.
That's okay. And therefore, we need to search out what God says. And for that, we have Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9.
Whoa, two verses. All right.
Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
That's right. Okay. So basically, because God's thoughts are so much greater than ours, we got to fill our mind with his. That's very nice. Okay. All right, Hadass, I told you I'd give it to you.
Mine is also from Psalm 119, and through the word we're able to be cleansed. Verse 9 of Psalm 119 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto thereunto according to thy word."
Okay, that was Psalm 119. What was the verse again?
Verse 9.
Thank you. Okay, great. And let's just do two more. Okay, right over here.
To teach, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Oh, 15:2. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness.
Okay. Very nice. Thank you. All right, so we got to teach. Okay, here, I'll give it to you guys over here. All right, this is our last one. Sorry, guys up there.
We chose Hosea 6 and 6.
Ooh.
For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings.
All right. So our theme there is?
God wants us to know more than to sacrifice and cover up what we've done.
Awesome. God wants us to know. Right, so know him. I see a 6-6. Okay, awesome. Now, I think as you can see, and what you can kind of take out of this is Bible study is important. I can turn this off by pushing the bottom, right? Look at that. All right. That was cool. Okay, so we can see that Bible study is pretty important. It's something that we want to do. And that's what I really want us to start this on. Just to get into our minds, Bible study is, well, not even just important, it's essential, right? God says that the wise will increase their knowledge and that we have to know him, right? He wants us to know. So in order to know, we have to study. It's a guide for us. It brings us strength. Our ways in themselves aren't even right, right? We're going to go off and do things that are wrong. The word will cleanse us, and we also can be taught by it. We can be corrected. So Bible study is huge. It's essential in the life of a believer. The next question is, how do you do it? I think a number of us, at least for me, one of the big things was, well, I really want to do Bible study, and I really think it's good. But then you sit down and you start to say, okay, well, I'm going to study. And you say, I'm going to study Psalms. And you sit down and you start reading, and you read to like Psalm 50, and you're like, I'm tired. That was too much. Bible study's hard. I'm going to go play football or something. And like, and that's kind of how it ends up. And then you get hurt when you play football, and then you're sad. Okay. So what I want to talk about is I just want to break it down a little bit so it's easier. So what we're going to look at is the different kinds of study that you can do. Now, I like to say that there's six different types of study. There's more than that, but there's generally six that I tend to think about. Now, I'll write them down. Well, actually, let me ask you. What are some of the different types of study we can do? And I'll write those down. Now, if it's not one of mine, I might not write it down. It's not because I don't like you, but it's because you found some cooler stuff than me. Okay, Yes. A character study. Hey, good job. Okay. Character study. Okay. And rather than just tell you what these are, I'm going to try and give you examples of them. Yeah, Ty.
Repetition.
A repetition study. Ooh. What is that?
It's where you read it and honor it, and you read it again, and you read it again.
Very nice. Okay, yeah, we're going to talk about that. I call it something else, but yes. Yeah. Matthew?
Bible echoes.
Bible echoes. Very nice. Yeah, so I would put that into one of these one major ones that we're going to look at. Yeah, that's definitely something to follow, for sure. Yeah, Rebecca? Thematic study, okay.
What is it?
Oh, well, look at it. Yeah, Matt. A word study, okay. Very nice. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm sorry for those of you guys who like word studies. I really don't. Okay, yes, Jason.
Book study?
A book study. Very nice. Okay, so we got four. We only need two more. These ones are a little harder, the other two. Maybe I'll just tell them to you. Yeah.
Prophetic study.
Whoa, you got it. Check that out. Okay, prophetic study. You did get it. You know what, though? I'm sorry. I actually call it a prophecy study, so you kind of got it, like half. Okay. All right. There's one more. Yeah.
Historical?
Oh, that's a good one. I didn't think about that either. Sorry. But that is good, a historical study. I'll just tell it to you guys. I normally say a first principle study. Because though it could fit under like a thematic one or a word study, it's kind of in its own category, I feel like, a first principle study. So this is how I like to break it down. Yes, I am a teacher, it's true. And I spelled first wrong. Okay. All right, there we go. So I like to break it down into six. Clearly, like, there are other ways of breaking it down, and there's more kinds of ways that you could look at it. But I find this to be helpful. When you're going to sit down and do a study, I think it's important and helpful to say, which one of these six do I want to do? Right? That's kind of your first step. So what I want to do now is I'm going to give you an example of a few of them. And I want you to try and guess what it is, what kind of study it is. All right? All right. Are your Bibles closed? Well, they should be. Close them. Okay, here's what we're going to do. Have your Bibles closed. Bibles closed. And now please tell me, what is the first word in the book of James?
James.
Very good. All right. Good job, James. Okay. All right. Please tell me, what is the first word in the book of Galatians? Paul, very good. Good job, James. Okay. All right, what's the first word in the book of Ephesians?
Paul,
very good. Okay, what's the first word in the book of, let's mix it up, Jude?
Jude,
very good. Okay, what about the first word in the book of 1 Peter?
Peter,
hey! Do you guys see a theme, perhaps? Okay, now, this is the hard question. What's the first word in the book of Hebrews? Hey, that was supposed to be hard. Good job, you got it. Okay, so I think that's really interesting. One of the things that you'll notice when you start to go through almost all of the New Testament epistles, they all begin with their author. Yeah, Peter, James, Jude, all of Paul's epistles. And Hebrews starts with God. And I think the point of it, what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to do, if you look at it, let's just go there, Hebrews chapter 1. If you look at it, what you will see is that there's no introduction at all. Hebrews 1 verse 1, it immediately jumps straight into what the writer wants to say. Hebrews 1 verse 1 starts by saying, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners. And I think the point that is being... that it, the author's trying to convey to us is the author of this book is God. He doesn't say, I, Paul, whatever it is, but he starts by saying God. Because what you're going to see in this book written to the Hebrews is this is a message which is extremely important to their salvation, and they're in dire need of hearing it. And so this man has come, and he says, it's not about who I am, it's not about my reputation or anything like that, it is about what God has said. And so if you just skim through the beginning of the book of Hebrews, what you'll find is chapter 1 has like 7 or 8 quotes in it. And it's almost all Scripture. And that's what this book does. It's very interesting. It's just one chunk of Scripture after another, after another, after another, because God's the author. Now, we're going to spend a little more time on this, because I'd like to try and explain to you who I think the author is, because clearly, God is the author, but somebody physically wrote it. Now, come back to Hebrews chapter 13, and just take a look at this. Hebrews 13, one of the things that I find very intriguing about this book, so we're not told who the author is, but the author actually expected his readers to know who he was. So it's not like it's some hidden thing that we're never supposed to be able to figure out. But the author writes as though they knew him. So you'll see here, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 19, says, "But I beseech you the rather to do this." And the context there is verse 18, where he says to pray for us. So he says, "I'm beseeching you to pray for us, that I may be restored to you the sooner." Now, can you imagine how remarkably weird that would be if you got a letter in the mail that wasn't signed by anybody, and they said, "Please pray for me so that I can come and visit you soon." You'd be like, "Whoa, who is this?" You know, that would not be a very good thing. So I put to you, this author expected them to know, "Oh, you know who I am. I want you to pray for me so that I can be released from prison soon and come and see you." Okay, now, because we can tell then that the people that it was written to were supposed to know who he was, I think we can actually figure out who the author was based off the letter, right? I mean, they had to be able to do it somehow. And here's what you can figure out. If you start to go through, if you look in Hebrews chapter 2, the apostle writes, it's verses 3 and 4, I believe. All right, you guys are turning there. I'll go there too. You've forced me. Okay, Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 3. The apostle who's writing here writes as though he's not one of the 12. Hebrews 2 and verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" So he's talking about the gospel. He says the gospel was at first preached by the Lord and then preached to us by those who heard him. So he puts himself in the category of those who were preached to by the apostles. So this is somebody who wasn't one of the 12. And I think you can, in fact, validate that if you go back to Hebrews 13. Now, you don't have to go there for this one. Hebrews 13, it's verse 17 and also verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7 and verse 17, the apostle says, "Obey them that have the rule over you." And he says this twice, as though like the people weren't doing it. So he says, "Obey them that have the rule over you." And if you search through the letter, you can figure out this was probably written to the Jerusalem ecclesia. Any ideas who were the rulers of the Jerusalem ecclesia? Yeah, the apostles, most of them. So, again, that would be a little bit strange if one of the apostles wrote a letter to his own congregation and said, "Obey them who have the rule over you. Listen to me," right? That I don't think would work very well. So we know that this probably isn't one of the 12 apostles. In addition to that, we know later on from what he says in chapter 13 that this person's probably in Italy. He ends the letter by saying, "They of Italy salute you." We know that he's in prison. And he also speaks about Timothy, our brother, who he's with. So we know a few things. We know he's not one of the 12. We know that he's a good friend of Timothy. We know he's in prison. And that he also is probably in Italy. Now, I think those all point fairly strongly to the Apostle Paul. But far and above, what I would advise you to do, we're not going to do this tonight because we don't have time. What I would advise you to do, though, is to read through Galatians 4 and Romans 9. And see the way that the Apostle Paul reasons there. And then read through Hebrews 7 and see how the writer of the Hebrews reasons, and you'll see that the logic that they use and just almost the obscurity of their points just corresponds beautifully. Galatians chapter 4, the apostle is talking to those who want to follow the law. He says, if you really want to follow the law, let me tell you a story. And he starts talking about Hagar and Sarah, right? Okay, if I was going to try and prove to people that you don't follow the law anymore, I would not be like, okay, I'm going to tell you a story. So let's talk about this story. I would say, look, here's a verse and another verse and another verse. And Paul doesn't do that. He says, let's look at this story. Look at it a little further. And he goes deeper in it. Same thing happens in Romans 9. He says, let me tell you a story. Same thing happens in Hebrews 7. So I would put to you, it's the Apostle Paul. Okay, end of that. Now, what kind of study was that? Whoa, look at this. Yeah. I think it's a book study. That was a study of the book of Hebrews, kind of. Who wrote Hebrews? I can see how that would sound like a character study. But yeah, the idea was that was a book study. So a book study is where you take a book of the Bible and you say, all right, I want to learn about this book. So that was the beginning of a book study of Hebrews. Okay. Are you ready for another? All right. Try and guess what this one is. Are you ready? Come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 1. And no, this is not a study of Jonathan. Sorry. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, you'll notice something extremely interesting about David when he became king. When David starts to become king, he does things that we wouldn't really expect. And actually, I changed my mind. Don't go to 2 Samuel 1. Come over to 2 Samuel 5. That's better. Okay, when David becomes king, he does things that we wouldn't initially expect. What is, according to 2 Samuel chapter 5, David's made king, what's the first thing he does? It would be in verse 6. He goes to battle. Where? He takes Jerusalem. Now, isn't that intriguing? If you were made a king or a queen, if you were made a king or a queen over Israel, what would be the first thing you'd do, right? I mean, I would think, you know, you kind of build your palace, or like you make your throne nice, or you make sure that you have a good hold over the land or something. David, like, the dust hasn't even settled from him being crowned. Like, he gets the crown on his head, and he's like, thanks, now, go to Jerusalem. Right? It's like an immediate thing. We're told he's crowned, and, verse 6, the king and his men went to Jerusalem. There's like no pause, no break. There's something intent about David on going to Jerusalem. And what we're going to see that kind of characterizes David in the beginning of his reign is this desire to fulfill the promises of God. It's really cool. So David has this fervent desire to fulfill God's promises. So he says, we're going to Jerusalem. Now, how long had he been thinking about that? Question for you. Yeah. 7.5 years. Very good. I think he definitely had. I agree with that, but I think even longer. Yeah.
Since he killed Goliath.
Yeah. So check this out. 1 Samuel 17. This would have been another star story. 2 Samuel 17. So you recall from what we talked about in class number 3, David went up to Goliath, and what did he say to him? I'm going to cut off your head, right? He says, I'm going to cut off your head. Doesn't have a sword, but that's what he's going to do. So he does. He kills Goliath, takes his sword, cuts off his head. What's he do with the head? Yeah, he like sticks it on a pole, right? And we read in 1 Samuel 17, verse 54, David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. Now, just think about that, right? Make this story a little bit real here. David cuts off this massive head, and he like sticks it on a pole, and he's like, yeah, let's go. So he takes his head, and he goes to Jerusalem, and he puts it outside the gate, and he's like, ha! And then he walks away, right? Like, what a funny thing to do. But that's because David was thinking, Jerusalem is the city of God, and I'm going to take it when I become king. And so from that point, his mind has been thinking, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's been on the promises of God. As soon as he becomes king, as soon as he's crowned, that's what he does. Now, back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. So David takes Jerusalem. After he takes Jerusalem, he goes and he has different battles with the Philistines. And then after that, he goes on and he does another thing. So he's had these battles with the Philistines, he's taken Jerusalem, and now he's going to fulfill another promise of God. 2 Samuel chapter 6, what does he do? He brings the ark back. Now, another question. How long has David been thinking about that? Because I put to you, he's been thinking about it a long time, just like he was with Goliath. Any ideas? This one's harder. I'm sorry. That's not very nice to ask. Yeah. Whoa. Yeah, good job. I agree. Okay, so check it out. Psalm 132. All right, Psalm 132. So this is David, and he's going to write about when he was thinking about the ark. Psalm 132, we read in verse 4, I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Now, clearly, David wasn't thinking of a place to make God live, right? The ark was God's presence for the people. And so he says, I want to find a place for the ark, and I will not sleep until I find that place. Now, look at what he says in verse 6. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. Now, you may recall from our first class, the Philistines stole the ark. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're told that they bring it back. Do you remember the city that they brought it to? It was Kirjath-Jearim. Now, I know this is an obscure question. Does anybody know? Does anybody happen to know what Kirjath-Jearim means?
City of trees.
Ah, there you go. Yeah, so David says, we found it in the fields of the wood. That's Kirjath-Jearim. He's talking about the ark here. And what he says specifically is, we found it in the fields of the wood. And, verse 6, we heard of it at Ephratah. What's Ephratah? Bethlehem. It's another name for Bethlehem. If you look it up, if you get out your concordance and you look up Ephratah, you'll find out that that's another name for Bethlehem. So David is saying, I've heard about this, and I have been thinking about it since I was in Bethlehem. That's how long David has desired to bring the ark to where it's supposed to go. So he realizes it needs to go in Jerusalem. He goes and he takes Jerusalem, and he brings the ark back. Okay, we won't look at a whole lot more on that. But I just suffice it to say that David has the promises of God just going through his head and just kind of swirling around thinking, what can I do? What can I do? And he does that in the beginning of his reign. And it's just, it's awesome. He goes on in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and 9, and he takes a whole bunch of different countries to fulfill the land, the territory that was promised to Abraham, from the Euphrates to the border of Egypt. And he goes and he takes all those nations. So anyway, it's interesting. Promises of God on David's mind. Okay, what kind of study was that?
Character
study. There you go. Okay, hard to miss that one. That was good. Okay, I'll just do one more. Okay, so we got character, we got book. Are you ready for this one? All right, here we go. Daniel chapter 2. Come with me to Daniel. Oh, I guess that one makes it obvious, doesn't it? Okay. Oh well, we'll go there anyway. Daniel 2. All right, Daniel 2. Somebody tell me what Daniel chapter 2 is about. Dreams, yes. What happens in the dream? What was that? Okay, image, that's right. So you have an image. An image has how many parts in this image? Five, that's right. Five parts. Head of? Okay, belly, or arms of?
Silver.
And belly of?
Bronze.
Very good. All right, iron? I switched it on you. Did you like that? Okay. And then feet of iron and clay. Okay, so that's the image. Now, generally this is understood, and I believe this is correct, as talking about the head is what nation?
Babylon.
Then you have Medo-Persia. Then you have Greece, Rome. And finally, you see the feet. You see mostly, yeah, United Europe. You see the church, that kind of thing. Okay. So that's generally how it's understood. However, What's advanced a lot of times, and I put to you that I don't agree with this, is that this is a picture of world empires, of the empires that would exist throughout the world until the coming of Christ when he comes and smashes the image. I don't think that's true. Now, please don't feel uncomfortable. It's not supposed to make you feel scared. Let me explain what I mean. One of the reasons that this interpretation that people started to criticize this is because you ask, well, what about the Mongol Empire? And that was the largest contiguous land empire that's ever existed. Where was that world empire, right? Or what about the British Empire, which owned? Does anybody know how much of the world it controlled? It was huge. That was the biggest empire in all of history. It was a quarter of the world. Isn't that nuts? Yeah. The French had a big empire too. So I mean, you look at it and you say, well, it can't really be world empires. So some people have gone on to say, well, then it's the empires that have ruled over Jerusalem. That's not true either. The reason why is, British Empire. They ruled Jerusalem. The other reason is you look at the Ottoman Empire. A lot of the Islamic empires, the Abbasid, the Umayyad, however you say those aren't there either. And so what I put to you, this is a picture of, it's definitely Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and church. I think that's definitely what it is. But I put to you that what it is it's not world empires, but it is the nations that will continue the thinking of Babylon from the beginning to the end until Christ comes. Yeah, I know, that might sound kind of strange. That's actually not new. John Thomas wrote it in Exposition of Daniel. I wish I came up with something that cool, but I didn't. He actually made it even cooler when he wrote it. He called it, like, the Babylonish system, and then he went on and he said, like, the Babylo-Persian system, the Babylo-Grecian system, everything had Babylo in front of it. But anyway, so that's kind of the idea. It's Babylon from the beginning to the end. Now, I want to try and prove to you why I think that. So if you'll bear with me here. Daniel chapter 2, there's two reasons. There's the context of the dream. Context is huge. There's the context of the dream, and then there's also the proof of other scriptures. So we're going to try and fly through here. Daniel chapter 2, verse 29. This is Daniel now explaining the dream to the king, and here's what he says. This is what prompted the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 2, verse 29. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. And here's the important part. What should come to pass hereafter? Now, I doubt that Nebuchadnezzar was sitting there and thinking, wow, what world empires are going to come after me? That's probably not his thought. But I think what he was thinking is, what's going to happen to Babylon? Doesn't that make more sense? What's going to happen to Babylon? What will happen to my empire? And God gives him a vision showing, well, when your empire's gone, the Persians are going to be the new Babylonians. When the Persians are gone, the Greeks are going to be the new Babylonians. From the top to the bottom, it's Babylon. Now, that might sound weird to say, okay, well, how could the Persians be Babylon, right? And it's interesting. We actually read it today in the reading in Ezra chapter 5. It's verse 13. You'll notice that Scripture actually calls Cyrus the king of Babylon. And it's an awesome golden thread to just follow throughout Scripture. But all the time, basically, this power that God hates, that is always opposed to him, is called Babylon throughout Scripture. And it just comes up everywhere. Even like in random places like Jericho, what does Achan find? He finds a Babylonish garment. Like, what? In Jericho? You know, and it's God just kind of like reminding you, hey, don't forget about Babylon, right? They're the bad guys. And it shows up from the beginning to the end. Now, let me just prove this a little bit further. If you come to Daniel chapter 7, you have another vision. What's in Daniel 7? Beasts. Okay, what's the first beast? It's a lion, right? Okay, good. First beast is a lion. I think you find that in verse 4. Yeah. Lion, verse 4. Now, that represents Babylon. This vision is a parallel vision with chapter 2, right? So, you have a lion. How many heads does it have? One head. Okay, good. How many horns does it have? That might sound weird.
Zero.
Okay, one head, zero horns. Okay, keep that in mind. All right, now, next beast is what? Yeah.
Bear.
Okay, good. So you got lion, bear. How many heads does the bear have?
One.
Okay, this might sound silly, but it actually, this is going somewhere. The bear has one head. How many horns?
Zero.
Okay, so now we have a total of two heads, right? Okay, what comes next?
Leopard.
Leopard. How many heads?
Three.
Three?
Four.
Yes, four heads. Okay, how many horns?
Zero.
Good. Okay, so total of six heads so far and zero horns. Okay, next beast, what is it?
Great and terrible.
Great and terrible. Yeah, it is. Do you mind if I call it a dragon?
No.
Good. Okay. So I think it's probably dragonish. All right. So we have this great and terrible dragonish type beast. How many heads?
Seven.
Seven? One. There we go. One head. Big difference. Okay. One head. How many horns?
Ten.
Okay. Now put everything together. How many heads do we have total?
Seven
heads. How many horns?
Ten
horns. Okay. Now, come with me to Revelation 13. Yes, if you're waiting for your seven-headed beast, here it is. Okay, Revelation 13. So we've just gone through Daniel 7, and we've seen that in this parallel vision, we have four beasts which match up with those four metals. And what comes later, we didn't look at this part, but what comes after that is a little horn. A little horn matches up with the feet in the image. The fifth phase of this Babylonish system. Okay, Revelation 13, look at what we have. I think that this is awesome. Scripture is amazing in the way that it connects things. Okay, Revelation 13, verse 1 says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having," look at that, "seven heads and
ten horns.
Oh, does that sound familiar? Interesting. "Seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns, ten crowns. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a
leopard.
And his feet were as the feet of a
bear.
And his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power." It's almost like somebody took Daniel chapter 7 and said, "Hey, these beasts are kind of cool. Let's see what happens if we mix them together." Right? And just put them all together. And this is what came out. So you have a beast that has a mouth. It has feet like a bear, a body like a leopard, and power like a dragon. And it has seven heads and ten horns. It's like a combination of all those empires. Now, when an empire takes over another, what happens to the empire's culture that it took over?
It mixes.
It absorbs it, more or less, right? That's why we have such a huge Greek influence, because the Greek Empire was taken over by the Romans, and then Romans were taken over by a bunch of different people, and it just kind of spread. Their culture did. Okay, so what we see here now in Revelation 13 is, I put to you the fifth phase of the image in which those four beasts have passed and a new empire is here, the seven-headed, ten-horned beast, which has aspects of all the different empires from before. Aspects from Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And now we're looking at a new empire, aka the church. Okay. Well, you'll never guess what this empire is called in chapter 17. Come on over to chapter 17, and let's look at verse 5. Actually, I should clarify this a little bit. This is the same beast as chapter 13, by the way. Same beast as chapter 13. We find that out, 17 verse 3. Says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, and here it is, having seven heads and ten horns." Same beast. Now look at what it's called. Verse 5. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great." From the top to the bottom of the image, you have Babylon. We're specifically told in Daniel chapter 2, the head of gold is Babylon. And now we come to the feet, the fifth phase. We followed it through Daniel 7, Revelation 13, now chapter 17, and it's called Babylon. Daniel 2's image is not a picture of world empires. It's a picture of Babylon. The empires of Babylon, and specifically the empires that would carry on Babylon's thinking of a corrupting doctrine and hatred of God's people. And so you can actually follow that through all the different empires there in that image, in which the Babylonians hated the Jews. They went and they took them over, destroyed the temple. We read about that today, in fact. The Persians instituted a huge genocide in which all the Jews were supposed to be killed in one day. Thankfully, through God's intervention, they weren't, but that was what the Persians were going to do. Then you have the Greeks, who under Antiochus Epiphanes went and burned a pig on the altar of the temple just because he thought it was funny, and then set up a statue of Zeus in the temple. Then you have the Romans, AD 70, came and destroyed Jerusalem. And then you have the church, which has, throughout the centuries, persecuted and killed Jews. I can talk to you about that later. But anyway, that's that. What kind of study was that? Prophetic study, yes, that's right. Okay, so those are just a few examples of different types of study. When you start to do Bible study, sit down and figure out, what kind of study do I want to do? Right? That's the first thing. Because if you sit down and you're like, wow, you know what? We just read Ezra 5 in the readings. That's an awesome chapter. I'm going to study Ezra 5. And then you sit down the next day and you're reading Acts. And you say, wow, we just read Acts. That was awesome too. I wonder if Ezra 5 and Acts connect. And I'm going to study those two at the same time. And that's not a good way of approaching it. Figure out, okay, I want to do a character study. Now, narrow it down. I want to do a character study. Who do you want to study? Who's a good person to study? Jonathan or Joseph? Let's do Joseph because we studied Jonathan today. Okay, Joseph. Now, narrow it down even further. What do you want to study about Joseph? Early life, when he was prince, later when his brothers came. Because if you just say Joseph, you're looking at like 25 chapters in Genesis, right? And you're going to be like, oh goodness, this is going to take me like forever. And you're going to start, and I almost guarantee you this, you're going to start and do like 3 chapters and be like, whoa, that was a lot. And then you're going to go do something else. So, figure out something smaller to do. What aspect of Joseph is cool? What aspect of Joseph is exciting to study? What was that? Yeah. So, the slavery in Egypt, is that what you said? Yeah. So, check that out. So, what would that be? That's like Genesis, what is that? Like 39, 40, something like that? So, just study those chapters. And just say, okay, I'm going to study Joseph being taken to Egypt and read those chapters over and over and over. Get every Christadelphian book you can that touches on Joseph in Egypt and read those sections and take notes on them. And that's what I recommend. Get it into something small, and then you finish that, and you finished in like 2 weeks or something. And then you say, wow, that was cool, you know, I finished. Now I'll move on to Joseph when he's in prison. And now just study that. And then you finish that in a couple of weeks, and you move on, and you say, now I'm going to study Joseph when he's ruler. And just break it into something small so you can do it. And once you do that, then you're good to kind of move on. But that really is one of the big keys. Figure out what kind of study you're going to do, break it down into something smaller, and then get it done. All right, that's all I got for tonight. Thank you, guys.